Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew 20. I'll be reading from Matthew 20, verse 17 to 28. Matthew 20. This is the Word of God. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, "Behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again." Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down, asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that you would teach us what we don't know. And by your word, you would transform us and make us what we are not. Make us and give us a servant spirit. Make us more like your Son. And Lord, we trust that it is by your word, in and through your word, that you will sanctify us and conform us into his image. Lord, be honored now as we humbly come before you, as we hear your word and bow before you. We thank you for our time. Be glorified now in the worship as we listen to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I believe that we here at Pillar, I believe that we as a church, we are a Bible-saturated church. Christ-centered, cross-centered, gospel-oriented. We preach Christ and him crucified here, and that has a primary importance. But why? Why? Now this is an important question. Why? Why do you, Christian, why do you love the cross? Why do you love Jesus Christ? Why do you love the gospel and salvation? Do you love the cross because it makes much of you? Because it makes you feel loved? Because the cross makes you feel worthy? Worthy of God's grace? Worthy of his mercy? Why do you love Jesus Christ? Do you love him because he makes much of you? Because he lifts you up? Because he exalts you? Do you love the gospel and the Christian faith because you are made much of in them? Because being a Christian makes you a better person? Have you transformed the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel and the Christian faith into a means to your own personal ends? Beloved, true greatness in the kingdom of heaven is marked by a desire to be used and to be spent for the glory of Jesus Christ. Rather than using Jesus for for our own glory, for our own ends. Friends, biblical Christianity, Christ-centered, Bible-saturated Christianity is marked by a desire to be used for the glory of God. Jesus is not the means by which we accomplish our ends, but rather, we are the means by which He accomplishes His own end. Why do we love the cross? Do we love the cross because it makes much of us? Or do we love the cross because it enables us, unworthy, unwilling, undeserving fallen sinners, do we love the cross because it enables us to make much of God? Why do you love Jesus? Do we love Jesus because He exalts us, or because in loving Him, He allows us, He enables us to exalt and make much of Him? Why do we love the gospel? Why do we love the Christian faith? Do we love the gospel because in the end we get heaven? Or do we love the gospel because in the gospel, by that very word, we are enabled to love and glorify Him, which is our end, you see. By the gospel, we are enabled to render to God the worship that He is pleased to require of all of us. It is possible to use the gospel, to use the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ for our own ends, rather than being used by Jesus for His ends, for His own glorification. And beloved, the former is nothing more than man-centered religion, using the things of God for the glory of man. And you know as well as I do that the vast majority of religion that calls itself Christian out there in the world is more man-centered than it is Christ-centered, than it is God-centered. Self-esteem and not God-esteem. Sermon after sermon and Bible study after Bible study. Book after book that exalts in men, that makes much of men and not God. Christianity that uses the cross, that uses Jesus and the gospel as a means to its own man-exalting end, that, beloved, is not Christianity. That's what we might ultimately call Judas Christianity. Judas, as you know, used Jesus to accomplish his own end. And beloved brothers and sisters, this sinful ambition, this sinful self-centeredness is deeply embedded in human nature. And I dare say, even in redeemed human nature. And we see that right here in Matthew 21, rather in chapter 20. We see that right here in the example of James and his younger brother John. Now, in the context of the passage, Jesus has already turned the worldly worldview of the disciples upside down. The rich young ruler in the previous chapter walked away from Jesus. He walked away. He came asking for eternal life. He stood before eternal life himself, and he walked away. He could not, and thus, he would not forsake the idol of wealth. He would not and could not worship God and God alone. The first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. And so the rich young ruler refused to repent and to trust in Jesus Christ. He walked away from eternal life. He walked away from Jesus because he loved money. And the disciples are watching as this scene unfolds, and they're flabbergasted. The text is greatly astonished. And they ask, who then, Jesus, can be saved? Who is going to be saved? And Jesus responds, salvation is of God. It is all of God, impossible with men. God must save, Jesus says, and God alone. And then in chapter 20, as we learned last week, Jesus goes on to teach that salvation, the kingdom of heaven, is a world of grace. It is a world of grace. God and God alone saves, and that by His grace alone, by His sovereign grace alone. Salvation and the kingdom of heaven, He says, cannot be earned or merited. They cannot be purchased. Salvation is not a payment, but simply the exercise of God's divine prerogative. He says this to Moses, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will be merciful to whom I will be merciful. God Almighty has every right to bestow the riches of His grace on whomever He wills. He has every right to withhold, and He has every right to bestow the riches of His kingdom. He says in verse 15, the landowner, He says, don't I have the right? He says, is it not lawful, chapter 20, verse 15, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? And God, according to His own free and sovereign will, has chosen to pour out the riches of His grace upon the undeserving, upon the unworthy, upon the ill-deserving, upon sinners like you and me. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. God Almighty, you see, has every right to withhold or bestow as He sees fit, according to His own pleasure, as He will. He does whatever He wants, whenever He wants, with whomever He wants, however He wants. And a biblical worldview begins and ends with the absolute sovereignty of God. In His kingdom, He reigns supreme. In His kingdom, His sovereign grace rules and reigns supreme. And so here, in the last two chapters, Jesus' teaching is radical. He says this, the first will be last, and the last will be first. Again, Jesus is turning the worldly worldview of the disciples upside down. And now, in the section before us, the section we just read, Jesus continues to turn the disciples and their expectations upside down. The teachings of our Lord here, they are paradigm shattering. And the teaching of our Lord here, as He interacts with James and John, is just as radical and otherworldly as what preceded it. Now, look down at your text there. You'll see that the mother of James and John approaches Jesus with a request, verse 20. And we know from Mark's gospel and even from this gospel that it was in fact James and John. James and John themselves employed their mother. Jesus does not simply respond to her, but look at verse 22. He says to them. And what you can't see in English that is represented there in the Greek is the plural use of the you. Verse 22. You all, or y'all, you all do not know what you all ask. Are you all able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said to Him, they respond. They, presumably James and John, they said, look at verse 22, we are able. And so they employed their mother, who asked Jesus to promote her sons. She asked for places of high significance for her two boys. And so Jesus responds to them, that is James and John. The ambition was no doubt theirs. But they sent their mother. Now friends, the request, it's shameful. This is a shameful request. You heard it, verse 21. She says, grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom. Now, just think about that request. These men had spent 3 years with Jesus, watching Him, listening to Him preach and teach, and they still didn't get it. 3 years with Jesus, and these men are far from humble, far from contrite or broken in heart over their own sinfulness. James and John, at this point in the ministry of Jesus, they are jockeying for position. They are seeking after worldly promotion, status, and position. And friends, their request is nothing less than shameful. It's the kind of thing that you would have cringed at if you were there and if you heard it. Their request was fleshly. It was crude. and it was shameful. And friends, self-promotion is always shameful. It's always shameful. And more so here, in as much as Jesus, in verses 17 to 19, begins to speak with his disciples about his passion, about his death and his betrayal, his execution. While James and John, amazingly, are indulging in self-interest, in self-promotion, friends, there is nothing spiritual or God-glorifying about their request. Yes, they're talking about the kingdom. Oh, the kingdom here and the kingdom this. And yes, they are acknowledging that Jesus is king, that he rules and reigns over that kingdom. But their request is totally wrong. There's nothing spiritual or God-glorifying about seeking after the things of God or the things that concern the kingdom of God. There's nothing spiritual about seeking after those things for the sake of self-promotion. There's nothing spiritual about it. To seek after God for self-promotion or self-aggrandizement is to nullify the whole. To seek after the kingdom of heaven for the sake of self is in truth nothing more than a seeking after yourself, whereby God becomes the means, as I just said, to your own personalized end. The kingdom of heaven becomes the means to your own end, and that, beloved, is shameful. That is shameful. That, beloved, is not biblical Christianity. Now, in their defense, James and John, in their defense, they didn't know what they were asking for. They were ignorant. Their request betrayed the fact that they didn't even begin to understand what they were asking for. Jesus himself said, look at verse 22, he says, you don't know what you're asking for. You do not know what you ask. And now, not only were they ignorant about what they were asking for, but their ignorance is deeper. They were also ignorant of what Jesus was asking of them. They didn't understand what Jesus was saying to them. Jesus says this in response. He says, can you drink the cup of God's holy wrath? Can you drink that cup, James and John? Can you drink it down to the dregs, full strength, the full wrath of God? Can you drink that cup? Can you be baptized with the baptism that I am about to undergo, James and John? Can you die for the sins of men? Can you be and will you be swallowed up in death to die on behalf of sinners? Can you do that, James and John? And friends, those are rhetorical questions, okay? Those are rhetorical questions, not meant to be answered, but they are meant to be pondered. If you get it, then you shut your mouth. You hold your tongue, and you say to yourself in the quietness of your own soul when you hear the rhetorical, no, I cannot. I surely cannot drink such a cup or undergo such a baptism. But you see, these ignorant fools, the disciples respond to the rhetorical question. Verse 22, they say, yes, Jesus, yes. Sure. Why not? We can. We are able. And so Jesus then begins to unpack for the ignorant and the foolish what true greatness is, what it is and what it looks like among Christians, and ultimately in the eyes of God. True greatness, beloved, and I've already said it, true greatness is marked by a desire to be used for the glory of God. All of your gifts, all of your abilities, all of your everything, our lives and our futures, everything about me for the glory and honor of Jesus Christ. Greatness in the eyes of God is that desire to be used for the glory of Jesus Christ rather than using Jesus for your own glory. But here, sadly, James and John, faced with the death of Jesus, the betrayal of Christ, faced with his suffering and death, sadly, these men, their greatest interest was their interest in promotion. Their greatest interest at this moment was the promotion of their own glory. Their primary interest in Jesus and all that he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem was their own personal promotion. Jesus was a means to their own ends. Their whole motivation, you see here, was self-centered. They were motivated by self-interest and not the glory of Jesus Christ. And so let me pause here for a second. And let me stick the tip of the sword into your own heart. What motivates us? What motivates you? What is your ultimate interest? The ultimate motivator that distinguishes you from those who are not Christian. Ask yourself honestly, am I different than the world? What is the deepest motivator? What is the deepest motivation? What is the passion and what is the purpose of your life? What kind of greatness do you admire in other people? Is it the kind of greatness that is defined by God? By the kingdom of God? Is it greatness defined by Jesus Christ? Or is it greatness defined by the world? By human standards? By man-made measures? You see, that's what lay behind the ambition of these two young men here. And Jesus is here uprooting their worldly ambitions. Well, greatness then in the eyes of God, according to Jesus, is marked by a desire to be spent and spend for the glory of God. So that everything about us, so that our lives are lived to the glory of God and not our own. There's a mark of greatness in the kingdom. Secondly, true greatness in the kingdom of heaven, true greatness is marked by self-sacrifice and not self-indulgence. Greatness in the kingdom of heaven is marked by self-sacrifice, not self-indulgence. Jesus says this in verse 22, "Can you drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the same baptism?" And again, they foolishly responded. They said, "Yeah, we can do that." And you know, of course, that Jesus was referring to Gethsemane, right? He said, "Take this cup away from me." Where did he say that? He said that in the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane means olive press. This is where you come to crush the olives. And Jesus was crushed under the weight of his Father's wrath in that press. And Jesus said in Gethsemane, in his prayer, "Take this cup." The cup that is referred to here. And so Jesus, referring to Gethsemane, where he drank the cup of wrath down to the dregs. Do you remember where James and John were when he was taking that cup? They were sleeping. They were asleep in the garden. They were sleeping, beloved. Where were they when Jesus bore the cross to Calvary? Where were they when he was crucified? Were they there crucified alongside of him? No. James, the coward, wasn't even there. And John stood and watched in fear and trepidation. Jesus is saying, you cannot drink that cup and undergo that same baptism. But then he goes on to say, but you will suffer. Oh, you will suffer. Look at verse 23. He says this, "You will share in my suffering. You will indeed drink my cup." And we know that James and John did suffer. They suffered greatly for their faith. As we fast forward and think about the end of their life, at the end of their lives, their once sinful self-promoting ambition was ultimately uprooted and killed. And their ambition for the kingdom of God and for the glory of God is what ultimately motivated them as disciples. Not position or promotion, but praise to God. Not self-indulgence, but in the life of James and John, self-sacrifice. We read in the book of Acts chapter 12 that James is the first martyr among the apostles. They cut his head off for his faith because he trusted. He was martyred and he laid down his life for Christ's sake. John, we know, was persecuted and John was ultimately exiled before his death. God preserved his life for the sake of the church. And as the last living apostle, John knew what it was to be persecuted. John lived through some of the worst emperors Rome has ever known. And so James and John, they did suffer. And here Jesus is foretelling of that suffering. And James and John ultimately were great men in the kingdom of heaven. Great in the eyes of God. Why? Because they sacrificed greatly for the kingdom of God and for the sake of Jesus Christ. But here in Matthew 20, James and John are still immature. Immature in this regard. Jesus says in verse 23, to sit at my right hand or my left, Jesus is saying, that's not for me to grant. That's not for me to grant. And listen, Jesus is not emphasizing here in that verse that it is God who appoints. Now, that's true. That's true. God appoints people to those positions. But what Jesus is emphasizing is this, is that all such matters should be left to God. Leave those things to God. He raises up, he casts down. These things are in God's hands. And so when it comes to my place in the kingdom, when it comes to our place, my reputation, my pedestal, Jesus is saying, leave it to God. Do you remember what God said? Perhaps not, to Baruch in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 45:5. God says this, do you seek, and let me give you the King James because that's how I memorize these things. Dost thou seek great things for thyself? Seek them not. Seek them not. You get that, beloved? You get it? Do you know that it's not about position or reputation? It's not about self-indulgence or self-promotion? If promotion is what you live for, then you're vain. You're vain. You're shallow. Jesus said, he who finds his life will lose it. In other words, if you look for your life and find it in this world, you will lose it. But he who loses his life for my name's sake shall find it. Now, if God chooses to give you some place of promotion or importance, then I trust you will not only thank and praise him, but you will also use that influence for his glory. You will say to yourself day after day, what do I have that I have not received? Not self-indulgence there, but praise to God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Not self-indulgence, but self-sacrifice that is motivated by the glory of God. Greatness in God's eye comes not by self-indulgence, but in sacrifice that is motivated by the glory of God and not self. Greatness is marked by your desire to glorify God. Secondly, greatness is marked by self-sacrifice and not self-indulgence. And finally, climactically, greatness in the sight of God is marked not by having servants, but by being a servant. Greatness in the kingdom of heaven is not marked by having servants, but by being a servant. Now, please note, before we get to that final point, look at verse 24. The disciples. Oh, this group of men frustrates me. The disciples hear, and they catch wind of what James and John are trying to do in this little dialogue with Jesus. And they hear this shameful request. And the text says this. The text says in verse 24 that they are greatly displeased. Beloved, people who live in glass houses should not throw rocks. Okay? I had to look that little idiomatic phrase up. People who live in glass houses should not be throwing rocks. This is an example of the pot calling the kettle black. These disciples were greatly displeased, friends. They had no right to be greatly displeased because just a few chapters before, all of them were fighting about who was the greatest. All of them were jockeying for position. And let me say, he who is without sin should be casting the first stone. But here they are, sinful guys throwing stones at each other. Foolish disciples throwing rocks. And so Jesus, verse 25, calls all of them to himself. They all, and we all, need to hear this. True greatness, beloved, is marked not by having servants, but by being a servant. Jesus says, look at verse 25, he says, you know how the world does it, the Gentiles. You know how the world does it? They love to lord their authority over each other. They love to exercise their authority. They love having servants. Some of you have bosses who are like this. Okay? They love exercising that power. And that's really the definition of a bad superior, isn't it? And Jesus is, of course, talking about a spirit, not a position. So let's be careful here. Jesus is talking about a spirit, about an attitude, not a position. It is not the position that is wrong. It is the attitude, friends, that is wrong. It is not the position that is sinful, but the disposition of pride that is sinful. Look at verses 26 to 28. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many. The true mark of greatness in the kingdom of heaven is being a servant, servanthood. And Jesus, who is God incarnate, leads by example, as we read in verse 28. In Christ, we see the principle of the first will be last and the last will be first. We see it lived out. We see it unpacked in his life and in his teaching. Jesus Christ, who is the second person of the Godhead, the Son of the living God, the Lord Almighty, who came from heaven, he came not to lord it over us, even though he's Lord. He came not to lord it over us, but instead to be a servant and to serve us, to ransom us, to be our ransom. The King of the universe came to serve. And if anyone should have servants, if anyone should have servants, it's Jesus Christ. Instead, he came as a servant. He did not come to be served, but to serve. You remember Philippians 2, don't you? Memorize this passage. Let this mind be in you, Philippians 2, 5, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bond servant, he humbled himself and came in the likeness of men and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has also, do you hear the first, last verse? Highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. You see, beloved? You see it. Look at Christ. Look to him. And let that mind be in you. This is the servant spirit that Jesus desires to impart to each one of us here in this room. In all of my years of doing church ministry, and I don't have that many years under my belt, I have found that the real problem in churches, and ours included, okay? I have found that the real problem in churches, the real source of conflict and intrapersonal squabbles, they're not doctrinal differences. They're not practical, ministerial, philosophy of ministry differences. Churches, for the most part, are not splitting because of the theological. The real problem in churches is not the difficulty of ministry or the exhaustion of ministers. The real problem is that members in the church have lost the servant spirit. That's the problem. We have lost the servant spirit, many of us. Rather than serving, we want to be served. We desire position and promotion, many of us, so that we might lord it over others. And Jesus says, it shall not be so among you. May it never be. Greatness in the kingdom of heaven is marked not by having servants, but by being a servant. Finally, I want to close our time by focusing our attention on verse 28. Verse 28. We close our time by hearing the gospel. Non-Christian, listen. Listen. Hear the message of God's salvation in Jesus Christ. Christian, listen. Hear the message of your salvation in Jesus Christ. Verse 28. The Son of Man came to serve. That's what Jesus is saying. He came to serve. What does His service consist of? In the giving of His life as a ransom. Jesus came to serve us by giving His life. He came to serve us. Don't serve God. Or you contradict the incarnation. Don't serve God. He didn't come here to be served. He came to serve. Christianity is not about what you can do or how you can serve God. That is not Christianity. But it is about how God in Christ has served you. It is not about what you can do, but about what Christ has done on your behalf. Are you listening? Are you listening, non-Christian and Christian alike? He came to lay His life down in order to ransom your dead soul, to ransom those who were enslaved by sin. Now, do you know what a ransom is? You know what a ransom is? The definition of a ransom is that it is a debt paid in order to free someone who is held captive. Okay? That's what a ransom is. It's a ransom price. Jesus came to ransom our souls by laying down His life as a payment. The wages of sin? Death. Therefore, Jesus died not for His own sins, for He was without sin. He died. His life He laid down to ransom the souls of, as it says here, verse 28, the souls of many, of those who would trust in Him. Non-Christian, this is why He was going to Jerusalem, verse 18. He was on His way to Jerusalem. This is why He came. He came so that He might ransom those who were held captive. That is what His death does. If you believe, non-Christian, if you repent and put your full trust in Jesus Christ, then you will be freed from sin. You will be redeemed by Christ to the glory of God. You'll be washed. You will be forgiven. You will be cleansed. You will be justified. You will be sanctified and reconciled to God. You will be redeemed by His precious blood, bought with the price, ransomed. And here now, as we're listening to the gospel, right here we come full circle. We begin and end in the very same place. When you believe, if you believe, you will, by faith, love the gospel message you just heard. You will love the cross. You will love Jesus Christ, not because they make much of you, but because they enable you, an unworthy sinner, to be freed from your sin to make much of God. That's what the gospel does, and that's what we love about everything that is Christian. And that's what we love about Jesus Christ and the cross. We are ransomed by them, freed our souls so that we might make much of Him. You will love the cross. You will love His death and His resurrection. For by Christ, you, an unworthy, undeserving, and ill-deserving sinner, you, a fallen sinner, you, sinful creature, will be able to make much of God. And listen, friends, that's why you were made. That's why we were made. That's what we were made to do. We were made and created so that we might worship God. And the death and resurrection, the lay down your life service of Jesus Christ, enables you to do just that. This service, and if I can just add a note, is not about us, our schedule. We don't tromp in here late because the service is not about us. There's someone more important than our schedules. We come to worship the living God, and therefore, everything is secondary. Lunch, friends, family, everything is secondary. We are here to worship because that's what we're meant to do. And friends, hear it again. That's what we are made to do, and that's what we are redeemed to do. We are doubly His. And we doubly owe Him worship by virtue of our being created by Him and also by virtue of our being ransomed by Him. We are created to worship, ransomed and redeemed so that we might worship. We are doubly His, all to the praise of the glory of His grace. As the expression teaches, sola Deo gloria. Let's pray. Lord, remind us daily, moment by moment, that our days are devoted to You, our moments to the praise of Your glorious grace. And so our song is, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. We are eternally grateful. And Lord, I pray that You would humble us and make us more like Jesus. And as we sing, Lord, I pray as we look into the face of Christ that You would transform us into that same image for Your glory's sake. This we pray in Jesus' name.